Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome back to Trinity Bible Church Sunday School. I hope everyone had a wonderful week. It's good to see you this morning. I'm going to start with a little bit of a review. But before we do anything, let's go to the Lord in prayer and have him ask him to bless our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here with your people, people that we love dearly, and people that we care about, and people that we want to bless. So help us to do that this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Therefore, just take those things out of our minds that don't belong there. Help us to concentrate solely on you and in sanctifying our lives so that we're more like your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be effective ministers of the gospel this week as we go out from this place. We pray that you would make the harvest ready to reap. Lord, I pray for those who are looking forward to coming this next Sunday to Friend Day. I pray that that you would be with them throughout the week, preparing their hearts as we know you will. And Lord, I just pray that you would also give us the gumption to go out and invite as many people as we can. And Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I wanted to review a little bit this morning, go through, first of all, what apologetics is. Does anybody remember what the word apology, where it comes from? Anybody? Okay, so the English word apology comes from a Greek word, which basically means to give a defense. Okay, to give a defense. So Christian apologetics then is the science, if you will, the science of giving a defense of the Christian faith. And I say science, we should be prepared to do that. And the Bible gives us particular ways, a particular thing to share with the lost world, namely the gospel, right? There are many skeptics, of course, who doubt the existence of God, and they attack the belief of God in the Bible. I would also maybe add, and belief in the Bible itself. So there's many critics today who will attack the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. And if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you would have some wonderful material to defend the effectiveness and the inerrancy of the Bible. And there are also many false teachers who promote false doctrines and deny the key truths of the Christian faith. The mission of Christian apologetics, then, is to fight these movements and instead promote the Christian God of the Bible and Christian truth. Probably the key verse for Christian apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. So why don't you go there? You should probably, if you haven't done so already, I'm quite certain that many of you already have this verse marked off in your Bible in fluorescent highlights or maybe bold underlines, but it's 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." There is no excuse for a Christian to be completely unable to defend his or her faith. No excuse whatsoever. Every Christian should be able to give a reasonable presentation of his or her faith in Christ. And it doesn't mean that every Christian needs to be an expert in what we call apologetics. But every Christian should know what he or she believes, why you believe it, how to share your belief with others, and how to defend against it, how to defend against the lies and attacks that the world uses against this truth. A second aspect of Christian apologetics that I think is often ignored is the second half of 1 Peter 3:15, but do this with gentleness and respect. If you remember, I'm bringing this up because I made a bit of a boo-boo the first week that I introduced this, and I mentioned that your goal as an apologist is to do what? Reduce your opponent to, anybody remember the word I used? Absurdity, right, absurdity. So defending the Christian faith with apologetics should never involve being rude or angry or disrespectful. So I did not mean when I said that, and just to be clear, I didn't intend to mean it this way the first time. So I say it was a boo-boo. In my heart, I was saying exactly what 1 Peter 3:15 is saying. I don't think it came out that way. All right, I should have said it in a way that would have been interpreted completely clear. All right, so we need to be kind, we need to be respectful, we need to share our faith, I think, the way Christ would have us do it, which is lovingly. All right, we need to be Christ-like then in our presentation. If we win a debate, let's say you're in a pretty heated debate with someone, and yes, debates will get heated. Sometimes you're talking to an unsaved person at a table, and there's two or three witnesses to this conversation, and that's what I mean by a debate. It doesn't have to be some kind of formal debate like you would turn on YouTube or watch like the presidential debates. It doesn't have to be that kind of a debate, but normally these small D debates will happen in the context of a conversation where you'll have a couple people really listening to you and maybe one other person going back and forth. That's a debate. And we don't want to turn anyone away, whether that person that we are actually debating or anyone else witnessing that conversation. We don't want to turn them further away from Christ with our attitudes, because we then lost the true purpose of Christian apologetics. So there's two primary methods of Christian apologetics. The first, it's kind of known as classical apologetics. It's really sharing proofs and evidences of proofs and evidences that the Christian message is true. And the second, which is what we're studying here in Sunday school, is known as presuppositional apologetics. It involves confronting the presuppositions, which are, just to define this again, and I'm doing this because I know some of these concepts can be kind of deep, and we need to hear them over and over again before we really have a grasp of them. And I'm pointing three fingers back at myself. I had to do this when I was studying this methodology as well. But presuppositions are preconceived ideas. They're every single person comes to the table with presuppositions, with preconceived ideas. You could also call them assumptions. They're just assumptions that people have about the nature of the universe and the nature of how we know what we know. It's impossible for you to be a human being and not have presuppositions. And the reason why I say that is if you really think about all of the different belief systems out in the world today, and there's quite a few different worldviews out there, we are on equal ground when it comes to the faith that is required for those things to have our belief. Okay, so they all require faith. And I would say some of them require more faith than the Christian faith, namely evolutionary worldviews. I think that you need more faith to believe those types of things than you do. God revealed his word to us in what we call the Bible. That is our one and only standard. And that's what we use to go through life. I've heard the statement said quite a few times, and I didn't come up with this, but I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution, right? I don't have enough faith to believe that God doesn't exist. I don't have enough faith to believe that God is dead. And all three of those things are similar but different beliefs. So anyway, proponents of these two methods, classical apologetics versus presuppositional apologetics, will go back and forth as to what is more useful, what's most effective. And I would say both. You should definitely know some of the evidences. You should definitely know some of the proofs that exist out there that we can point to for the truth of the Bible, the truth of Christ's resurrection. Historical evidence is what I'm talking about. The historian Eusebius. You could go through all of these different ideas, many different ideas anyway, and just be prepared. It just is more arrows in your proverbial quiver, so to speak. And that's never a bad thing. So every Christian, I think, should really have an idea of both of these schools of thought when it comes to apologetics, classical and presuppositional. So again, just to summarize what apologetics is and what we're doing here, just so you know, this we are studying the Bible when we are studying apologetics. Christian apologetics, again in summary, is simply presenting a reasonable defense of the Christian faith and truth to anyone who disagrees. I'll say that again, and for those of you taking notes, you might want to write this down. Christian apologetics is simply presenting a reasonable defense of the Christian faith to those who disagree. All right, Christian apologetics is a necessary aspect of the Christian life. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, and I've preached sermons on this. I've also mentioned this in numerous sermons, and I hope by now you see exactly what this passage is saying and hold on to it for all it's worth. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, because this is really why we can successfully do a defense of the faith. Okay, this is why we can present successfully a defense of our faith. Jesus came and said to them, again, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and this is, I think, the most important part of this passage, the first sentence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Some authority? A little authority. Okay. You should underline that word, all, maybe 10 times. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? Christ. Then underline these two words, go therefore. In other words, Jesus is not sending us out on a losing mission. He's not sending us out unprepared. Jesus is sending us out because all authority has been given to him. He is protecting us. He is the author and finisher of not just our faith, of everyone's faith. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is a beautiful three-verse passage that you might want to commit to memory and say to yourself, every single time you prepare yourself to give a defense of the faith, knowing that Jesus is right behind you, in front of you, and beside you. He's with you always. Yeah. Yes, it is known as the Great Commission. Yep. Any other questions? Anybody want to add anything? All right, I just think it is beautiful to always remember that Jesus is right there with you. And you are on the mission that you're on because all authority has been given to your Lord, God, and King. So that's a little bit of an introduction again, just kind of reviewing what we've been doing. 1 Peter 3:15, of course, is attached to that. I would say Matthew 28:18-20 and 1 Peter 3:15 are the two verses that I consider maybe the essence of Christian apologetics. If I could say that, would you disagree with that, Pastor, or would it add anything to that? Matthew 28:18-20 and 1 Peter 3:15. Yeah, the essence of Christian apologetics. I'm one person, though. Sometimes I can forget a passage, you know. So there are more, by the way, that you can refer to. I always go to 1 Timothy 3:15-16 as well. And just talking about the inerrancy of the Bible, that it's effective for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. You got to remember that that's what you're calling people to. You're calling people to Christ in righteousness. And the Bible is the only thing that is profitable for all of those, you know, areas of life. Okay? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So I wanted to share with you, Tiffany mentioned this a little while ago, that I should share with you some examples of rationalistic questions, the approach that they would take. Thank you, Tiff. And I'm going to kind of do that by way of an experience that I had in the last 2 weeks. Many of you know this person's name. I'm not going to mention her on a recording that might be out on the internet, but you've been praying for this person that I work with for quite some time. She is a Buddhist, and she brought up this idea this past week to me that isn't new by any stretch of the imagination, but I think you'll find that it is pretty common. The idea that God is man-made, the concept of God and his word is merely a human fabrication that's been handed down through many generations and millennia, for that matter, at this point, from those who didn't know any better. And in fact, the Buddhist religion and other religions are older than that of the Christian Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Anybody ever talk to people who have that idea? Okay, so a couple, all right, and I see heads nodding too, so that's a good thing. So I'm just going to share with you some of the downfalls of this idea and things that I shared with this person. Boy, that almost slipped. But anyway, she was claiming that the idea of a god or gods, and by the way, even if I did say her name, she wouldn't care. We have that kind of a relationship, and it's one of these things that I've almost, I've gotten this close to inviting her to church, to Sunday school right here, and I wanted to have her just pose her arguments to me and see how this conversation goes, because it's pretty much the same conversation over and over again, in different contexts. It's always, she has two or three hang-ups, that I'll call them, and she keeps referring to these same hang-ups. And no matter what you do, she can't seem, to me anyway, and to you, I'm sure you would agree, she can't seem to get over these speed bumps, you know? Like, she just keeps stopping her. And that's when, remember in the first week that I introduced apologetics to you, whose job is it to save? Is that going to discourage me? Do you think that's discouraged me at all from talking to her or anybody else for that matter? It better not. It better not. If it does, you're going into apologetics with the wrong idea. You're going into it with the idea that you need to get that person saved. Kinda, right? You're trying to see if she'll respond correctly to these different ideas that you're putting out there about Christ and his gospel. But it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that saves, Okay. So in other words, you just can't get discouraged. Even if time after time after time after time, it seems that they just stop short of belief. But anyway, going back to her idea that the idea of a god or gods, for that matter, is simply the way human beings explain things. They use that to explain things that are too hard to understand, too difficult to understand in any other way. And really, that's like ontological truth. We could use that big word. We could use metaphysics, right? It's just these ideas that you're trying to define how we know what we know. Again, it keeps going back to that point. So how did ancient human beings do that? How did they describe things that we really can't grasp? Well, they invented the idea of God, okay? Or gods, for that matter. And some state that belief in the supernatural ignores science and embraces superstition. How many have heard that one? I've heard that more times than I'd like to admit, because it's just, again, wrong. And the fun thing sometimes is to show them how superstitious they are. and you're just using science with them. That's all you have to do. It's really not hard. But anyway, this is really getting to the idea, and this is what she meant by this when she used this argument. The idea of God is simply a fantasy based on ignorance, concocted by ancient man before science proved it to be false. Okay? That's what they say. That man invented the idea of God before science proved that idea false. So we understand, is God man-made? No, of course not. God is not man-made. And the funny thing is, and this is how you kind of start turning that idea on its head, even skeptics, okay, these are atheists, agnostics sometimes, writers who say that there is a beginning for every created thing. You have to agree with that. There's no other way around it. So you start whittling them down to where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? And you don't need to be mean with this. You just sit there and just ask questions very calmly. And I like to do that because it turns you into a really good listener. And it also gives you a really good understanding of what non-believing people actually think and what they believe, what they hold on to as truth. And it's sad because we know they're holding on to a lie, ultimately. So anyway, in order for man to have a beginning, there must be a first cause. And I want you to write that down. Because first cause, if you're taking notes, of course. If you're not taking notes, don't worry about it. But I want you to remember the idea of a first cause. Every single thing, man included, must have a beginning. So there must be a first cause that existed before him. Evolutionists argue that the first cause was an impersonal force called the Big Bang. Okay? I know we kind of giggle, but that is what they believe. They really believe this. And that Big Bang is what started the universe. But even that explanation leaves a lot of unanswered questions. Okay, the logical response to this line of thinking is, what would you ask? Where did that come from? Thank you. Yes. We are turning into very good apologists, philosopher apologists. That's great. What caused the Big Bang? What or who put those forces into motion? The thing is, and you can prove this, you can prove it very easily. Where do you get that proof? How do you know that the Big Bang is what started the universe? And their ultimate answer is going to have to be faith. That's what it is, faith. However, what's interesting is no reasonable answer. Because you got to remember, faith to them is not reasonable. Their idea of faith, that they themselves still have that same faith in a Big Bang, an impersonal force. Problem is they love their sin more than they love the personal force that God is. And that's the whole issue. It's sin. Okay, so no reasonable answer outside of the Bible has ever been offered. Let me say that again, because if you're taking notes, you can write this down and underline it. No reasonable answer outside of the Bible has ever been offered to that question. Where did that come from? And by that, I mean the first thing, the first cause. Where did that come from? No reasonable answer outside of the Bible has ever been answered. The Bible starts, and we've again, these are all just a review from Sunday nights. The Bible starts with the fact of God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, who? Okay? Very first verse of the Bible, and that is one to remember. Because more often than not, this is going to be the argument that you could run up against. This is empiricism, okay? These are empiricist answers that non-believers have. They want to go, show me it. Show me by empirical evidence that God exists, okay? Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So the Christian, we set aside all other prejudices, right? The Bible's answer seems to be the most logical answer to the first cause. In the beginning was God. He was not created and therefore needs no first cause. Val. Who created science? Yeah, you're right. And that's exactly what they're going to say. I don't mean to throw the question back at you. That's actually the answer. They're going to say, well, it happened by an impersonal force. And I'm going to say, well, then how is everything the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? If it was just an impersonal force that you believe in, where did we get the laws of physics? So I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but my main point, I was going to circle around and I was going to meander to it, but the main point is this. Regardless of the evidence that they want to point to, since God is in fact the creator of science, since God is in fact the creator of this universe, what does this universe point back to? God is the creator. So there are evidences, and this is what I meant when I first said that, you know, classical apologetics refers to proofs and evidences. Well, you want to have some of those. Some of them, by the way, are amazing. For instance, if you look at the Sahara Desert, interestingly enough, Joe Rogan, anybody know who Joe Rogan is? He is a very, very, very popular atheist podcaster today. It's the Joe Rogan Show. It's called the Joe Rogan Experience. You guys should really be aware of some of these things. And I don't mean to give you a charge and like, hey, go listen to this atheist. But, you know, I'm just saying, just because they're atheists does not mean that they're stupid. These people are very intelligent. And unfortunately, it's the love of their sin that stops them short of believing the gospel. It's the love of sin, they love that more than they love God, who they know exists, by the way. But Joe Rogan, just to give you an idea of what this, one of the guests that he had on, a person who was talking about proofs of a worldwide flood. Now, honestly, to full disclosure, I did not go back and listen to this show. I saw clips of this show. So I don't know what this individual believes. Maybe he is a creationist. I hesitate to say that because most of the people that Joe Rogan has on his show are not Christians. That's just the way it's been. But anyway, this guy was talking about the distance in sand dunes, the peaks of sand dunes. In the Sahara Desert, sometimes they go 5 to 6 miles in between. And his point is that a great flood, because they are this, they look the exact same way as ripples do on a beach when waves come in and pull the water out, pull the sand out. So his idea is, this guy pointing to the proof of a worldwide flood, the waves had to be 600 feet high for that to happen in the Sahara Desert. And because it exists there, at one point, it had to have happened. And this blew Joe Rogan's mind. You could see it in real time, his jaw dropping, as he's looking at these pictures of the Sahara Desert and what this guy is talking about. So anyway, just all the proofs that they want to point to science being this... the God, their God, because that's what it is, actually point to your God. So to go to presuppositional apologetics, their assumption is wrong. Their assumption is that science is God. No, God created science. And you want to then steer the conversation around to that truth. But really, you want to get to the gospel first. You are not going to get someone to believe that God created the heavens and the earth until they are a believer. All right? In the full sense that the triune God, in the orthodox fashion, created the heavens and the earth. There are deists who believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Are they saved? No, unfortunately. Pastor, were you going to? Please. Personal God. Impersonal force, yeah. Also, do they believe in an intellectual force? Because where did DNA come from? I mean, that's in every single cell and atom in the world. And I know that the guy, Richard Dawkins, when he was confronted with that the first time, he kind of scrapped all of evolution and came and said, I guess the only answer is aliens came down here. So, you believe in I have a whole couple of, I'm sure it's going to take more than one Sunday to go through evolution. But since we're on that idea, Pastor's exactly right. It is the leap between believing in an impersonal force or a matter of some kind of intelligent force, for that matter, coming in, and evolution is a leap that's just beyond comprehension. And one thing that I don't know if anybody's thought about this, but I was faced with this truth a while ago. I don't even remember when, but I've just never forgotten it. How do bacterias and amoeba, how do they multiply? They divide. Where did sexual organs come from? If evolution is true, hold on, exactly. If evolution is true, and the most The easiest way to get from one to two is the idea, because that's what they believe. Why would we have evolved appendages to then go through sexual intercourse with another human being of another sex, for that matter? Where would they have come from? I mean, for millions of years, for billions of years, men would have been walking around with an appendage, and the other would have had another sexual organ. I just don't know who's in the audience, I don't want kids in here, but you know what I'm saying? Like, for that matter, where did these things come from? Men would have long ago lost that appendage that's worthless. For billions of years, why is that still something that exists on men? So, I mean, that's just one thing, all right? I'm just saying, and that's a big thing because it has to do with the multiplication of the species. And it still takes place today that way, through sexual intercourse. And then 9 months of growing in a woman's womb. It is unbelievable. The things that need to happen for just a baby to be born. When amoeba and bacteria just, they divide, they split, they just replicate themselves. That's the most efficient way, so to speak. So you would figure, you would assume, if our most ancient ancestors are slime, amoeba, in some kind of puddle somewhere, floating around in outer space, you would figure that that would have been the most efficient method, would have been the thing that was passed down. That's really what I'm saying. Then look at the eyeball. I'm getting totally off the subject, but all of these things are very important to point out. And you realize that exactly what Pastor said, the leap, it is unbelievable, the chasm that exists between, you know, believing in evolution. I mean, come on. And like he said, Richard Dawkins, supposedly the most intelligent man alive, which, by the way, he was not. I just got done reading a book by Phil Johnson called Intellectuals. And you would not believe these men who were considered world-renowned intellectuals of their day and still to this day considered like beyond reproach. Their lives were hideous. The things that they themselves told other people to do and what they themselves did, I keep thinking the next chapter, the person isn't going to be so bad. and what I'm realizing is it keeps getting worse. And do you know why that keeps happening? And again, this is against evolutionary biology itself. It's one of Phil Johnson's proofs. But anyway, it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Why? Because worldviews keep getting that much darker and sinful and darker and sinful. Why? Because they keep adopting the most horrible habits of those who came before them. So Hitler is a product of a century and a half, two centuries of horrible philosophers, horrible philosophies, Nietzsche. We named just a few going through some of these classes. I won't bore you with names, but that's where that comes from. And today, where we can turn on the news and see that gay mirage is a thing. It's gay marriage, right? I call it gay mirage. I'm sorry. But gay mirage, right? I'm going to keep saying that because that's what it is. Marriage is between a man and a woman, period. I mean, it is natural law. That is what you can point to. If you're not comfortable bringing in the Bible and the God of the Bible, then it's natural law. Just between man and a woman. That's where procreation happens. You want proof for that? Have all the gays go on an island and see how long they last. And the answer is one generation. So anyway, I digress, but I'm out of time actually today too. But Next week, is it okay just reviewing some of these things? Did it help some of you kind of start to follow a little bit better what I was talking about before? I that's my intention. I really hope so. I know sometimes, both in my preaching and in my Sunday school lessons, sometimes I get so excited. I have these things that come to my mind, and I'm like, oh, I got to share this with these guys. And I get a little bit over my skis, so to speak, and I start talking about things, and I take for granted. I've been studying these things for a long time, and you guys are like, wait a minute. You know, which way is he going? So I wanted to slow down a little bit today, particularly for the kids, and it's okay that they're not with us this morning. They're learning stuff that's equally important. But really, I wanted to just leave you today with one other verse, actually three other verses, if you don't mind, in what we're talking about today, when we say that the Bible's answer seems to be the most logical explanation for the first cause. And we'll pick up with the first cause next week, or the unmoved mover. That's what, I think it was Plato that said that. Psalm 92, Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. And we'll go through these relatively quickly, so I hope you can move through your Bibles a little quick this morning, because we're running out of time. Time is very short. So again, the most logical explanation for that first cause, chapter 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, that's just one verse. Another verse that we can point to is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Pastor, I think I remember you preaching on this or going to this as a something in one of your sermons. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, he is reiterating chapter 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I, the God that ever was, ever am, and ever will be, sent me to you. And last but not least, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And you can use the Bible, again, I hope you do, and I hope you never shy away from using the Bible whenever you're sharing your faith, whenever you're sharing the gospel. I point to Paul and the armor of God. The only offensive weapon that we have as Christians is the Word of God. It is the only thing that God has empowered unto salvation. It is the gospel itself. So you can refer to the Bible all you want. You never want to be neutral with sharing your faith. They're not neutral, neither should you. Remember that. They are not neutral, no one is. Neither should you. Always use the Bible. Go back to it often. It is the only thing that gives an answer for all of the things that you're going to be talking about in your conversation or debate. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, these are all, they're all saying the same thing, right? God that from everlasting to everlasting. And last but not least, and I'm going to read this, Revelation chapter 4, 8, and we could have read, 50 other verses like this. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we were able to spend studying your word and sharing the gospel with our friends and family and neighbors and coworkers in the world out there. Lord, help us to never shy away from using your word, never to be embarrassed by it. You send us because all power has been given to you on heaven and earth. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that. We want to glory in your power. We want to glorify you as our Lord and Savior. And what better way to do that than just open up your word and tell all people to believe it? because it is truth. It is the only objective truth that exists. And they know it. Lord, help us this week make our path straight. Help those who we're sharing, to whom we're sharing, help their hearts to be open and supple to hearing your word. And may the harvest be ripe for the reaping, Lord. We are so grateful that you give us that privilege. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray that you will bless the next service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.